the opportunity to confess your any known sins that you have silently to God. So let's go ahead and pray. Father God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Thank you for this country that we have, the freedom to sit down and worship you without fear of somebody barging in and taking us off to jail. Father, we are so thankful that your word has gone forth faithfully from this assembly. We pray for our pastor tonight, for his quick recovery. We pray for Heather's surgery tomorrow morning, that you will guide the hands of the doctors and that you will control her thyroid so that it's not an issue whatsoever. Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, the date was February 26, 1995. Lauren had just been born 13 days earlier. Now, suddenly, I had a wife and a child to support, as well as a mortgage, car payment, student loans, etc., etc. And I was working at that time on average 60 to 70 hours per week. And one of the partners at the big law firm where I worked came to me and said, Kurt, we're changing the structure of the way things are done around here, and we need you to work more hours. Well, I'd already missed, just 2 months earlier, celebrating my wife's birthday exactly on her day because I was working. I had worked Christmas weekend, I had worked New Year's weekend, I had worked, in fact, most of the weekends during the 4 years that I was there at the law firm. And I went to God in prayer and said, God, what should I do? God told me to quit. I said, what? You know, I have all these obligations. I have these things I need to take care of. And God says, I have something better for you to do. And I said, well, what is it? And he said, trust me. I'll let you know in due time. Well, I went ahead and quit, and I never lacked for any business when I started my own private practice. I've never been happier in terms of being able to practice on my own, but more importantly, I am now going to seminary. I am now standing before you teaching the Word of God. I feel like God has called me to study and to teach, and that is my ultimate goal here in going through seminary, and He has, by what was apparently a bad circumstance in my life, this idea that the partners either wanted me out of the law firm or they wanted me to work more hours, which I physically couldn't do it and still have a family life, a church life, etc. And he took that circumstance and used it for the furthering of the gospel. And what I would like you to do, now this is a little bit different for Westsiders, but I would like you to consider yourselves right now, what is the worst problem or situation or struggle that you have ever faced as a Christian, since you've become a Christian, that has in some way contributed to the furthering of the gospel? Think about that. There should be something in all of our lives where God has used circumstances to further the gospel. So I'd like you to sit there and think about what that might be. And then I'm going to give you an opportunity to do what we call a neighbor nudge, to talk to your neighbor and share with them what that was and have them share with you. And I'm going to give you about a minute to do that. Now, I know this makes Westsiders a little bit uncomfortable, but this is a Bible class. We're here to learn about the Bible, right? Now, there's many different ways in which we can teach about the Bible. This is one way of helping you learn. And so if it's a little bit different than something you've done before, give it a try. It's not bad. Hopefully the person that's sitting next to you is somebody that you can trust and feel comfortable with and sharing one of these circumstances. In any case, it's a witness. And so I'd like you to think about that. What is the worst circumstance, situation, or problem that you have faced that you can think of, or maybe you have several of them, pick and choose, that has contributed after you've come through it successfully to the furtherance of the gospel? And then feel free to share it with your neighbor. Well, hopefully some of you, or most of you, have had a chance to share something with one another. I know it's not a lot of time, and we can't take the whole evening, although it probably could turn into a discussion for the entire evening, and what a witness that might be to one another. But if you would, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1. We previously studied in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, where Paul talked about the joy and the thankfulness that he had for the Philippians and what they had done with him in the sharing of the gospel. This book of Philippians is probably one of the most personal books that Paul has ever written to the church. Obviously, a book like Philemon, where he's written it to an individual, is a personal book to that individual. But this book of Philippians is the most personal book that has been written to the church, to a church as a whole. And for those of you who may not know where Philippi is, this is Judea over here. This is the Mediterranean Sea through here. Hopefully you can see this. It's a little difficult. Here is the area that is now known as Turkey. And also up in here, this is Byzantine up here. Philippi is about right there. It's in Macedonia. It's a little bit north of Greece and Athens and Corinth and everything else. All those places are farther down here. Here's Athens right here. Here's Corinth right there, a little bit further down on the seacoast. As you recall, this is the place that Paul went to after leaving Thessalonica. And we all remember Thessalonica since we spent 2 months studying the book of Thessalonica, hopefully. And now we're in the book of Philippians. The last time I had a chance to teach, we started the book of Philippians. We covered verses 1 through 11. As we move on tonight, I want to look at verses 12 through 20. And you have shared with each other, or at least thought about, some struggles that you have faced that might have led to the furthering of the gospel. And men and women who submit to the will of God are always going to have struggles. There's always going to be problems that are going to be brought into your lives that God's going to allow to come into your lives because it is part of the Christian way of life. We see that in various places in the book of Philippians. We see it in chapter 1, verse 29. We see it in chapter 3, verse 10. We also see it in John 15, verses 18 through 25, where Jesus says that if you're one of mine, who's going to hate you? The world's going to hate you because they hated me first and they hate the Father. And they hated me without cause, and yet they're going to hate you as well, and therefore you're going to come under persecution, you're going to come under struggles and problems. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." This, of course, relates back to what you did here in the beginning. And I want you to be thinking about a parallel. Paul went through a whole lot of trauma to get to the point where the book of Philippians is being written. The book of Philippians is being written while he is in prison in Rome, about to be beheaded. Now, none of us are facing that circumstance, and I don't think any of us have ever had to face that circumstance. But Paul has gone through a whole lot just to get to this point. And even prior to getting there to the city of Rome, as you recall, when we first studied the introduction in the book of Acts to the book of Philippians, they went on a trip from Caesarea. And they went to this one island, I don't know if it was Crete or another one, but they went to spend the winter there. They ended up getting shipwrecked, all while he was in chains. And Paul used that as a witness opportunity for the Praetorian Guard. And now he is under house arrest in Rome at Caesar's palace. And this is where he is at. And so he says, "My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." This word I want you to know is from Gnosko. And Paul is instructing them to increase their spiritual perspicacity and understanding. And he talks about that my circumstances, and this is literally the things which have happened to me, plural, not just one thing, not just being imprisoned, But all the things that led up to the imprisonment, as well as some of the trials that he had before the some of the regional governors. It goes on to say, for the greater progress, and this is a word that means advancement or furtherance, and it was originally a nautical term that meant to make headway or to forge ahead. And of course, we could pause at this point and ask you how your ship in the Christian life is doing. Is it making headway? Are you forging ahead? Or perhaps it's been shipwrecked, or perhaps it's just laying at anchor waiting for something to happen. But this means the greater progress is a nautical term. It means to go ahead, to forge ahead, to move forward towards a goal. The gospel, this is the good news, not just the finished work of Christ upon the cross, but it is also anything that proclaims Christ, whether it's the initial proclamation of Christ and his work so that one might be saved, or if it is the work of Christ that is necessary for us to live the Christian life. Verse 13 says, so that my imprisonment for the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. And that word guard actually should be in italics. It should not be a word that is listed, because that word actually does not mean Praetorian Guard per se. It just means Praetorian. And the word Praetorian actually could have meant the actual physical soldiers who were the elite of the Roman army, who Caesar appointed specifically to guard his palace against insurrection, against the Senate trying to take over, and other things, although it didn't help Caesar himself when Brutus came after him, but A2 Brute. But it did, they were the elite bodyguards for the Caesars, whoever was the emperor of Rome at the time. That's the Praetorian Guard, but the word Praetorian could also mean fortress or castle or palace. And so when he talks about the fact that his imprisonment for the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian, it could mean throughout the entire Caesar's palace. But most scholars do agree that this does mean specifically the Praetorian Guard. And I guess I should also note, just for historical reference, the way Paul was chained there in Rome, the way that they worked their guard system when someone is under house arrest was they actually had somebody physically chained to one of the guards. And so when Paul was doing everything, when he's meeting with Christians who are coming in to visit with him, who's standing right next to him? One of the guards who happens to be on duty at that time. When he's writing his letters to the various churches, who's sitting right next to him as he's writing it? One of the guards. And so think about the kind of witness that Paul could have had. He could have been there moaning and groaning, oh, I think Caesar's going to kill me and I'm going to have such a bad time. But instead, what do we read here? He was a witness throughout the entire guard. And it says, and to everyone else, just in case there's any confusion here, it's not only just the guard, but everybody who was connected with Caesar's household. And we also see that later on in chapter 4 of Philippians, where he says he refers specifically to the members of Caesar's household who have become believers. Verse 14. His imprisonment for the cause of Christ had become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. In verse 14, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now, this word trusting is from the Greek word pitho. Now, where would I be without my trusty overheads? The word pitho, transliteration, P-E-E-T-H-O. This is a perfect active participle. This actually means the ones who have trusted with the result that they now have confidence in. And this word actually means to be persuaded or believe in something or someone so much that you have complete confidence, reliance, or trust in or on that someone or something. In this case, we followed up with the three words, in the Lord. And so this confidence is not based on human ability. It's confidence based on Christ and what he did. And we'll also see, I will keep referring to later on in the book of Philippians, because obviously I've continued studying on through this. And when you'll find in chapter 3 that Paul says there's three things that I want to know. Just three things that I want to know. One, I want to know him. I want to know Christ. Two, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And that is probably the same kind of power that would give people confidence. When was the book of Philippians written? About 66 AD, which is only about 33 years after Christ rose from the grave. There's a lot of people still alive. They knew about his resurrection, unlike today where people can say, oh yeah, that happened. It supposedly happened 2,000 years ago. It was just merely legend. It didn't really happen. There's a lot of people trying to deny the resurrection of Christ. But these were people who had reason to know. And if they didn't know, they could go and talk to somebody who did know. And so the power of the resurrection, what was the power of the resurrection? What did Christ conquer? Death. He conquered death. And we hear the famous saying, you know, there's two things certain in life. What are they? Death and taxes. And Christ conquered death. Well, for the Christians, there is no more death. And the power of Christ, the power that can conquer death, is a power that can surpass any kind of other power that we have to face here on this earth.
It actually feels very good. I'm a little chilly tonight.
Some warm air coming off of there. All right, verse 14, and most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. And we have to stop here at this point and ask ourselves, why was it? What was it about Paul's imprisonment that gave them confidence? This isn't just, oh yeah, I feel better now that Paul's in prison. Obviously, if they liked him, they wouldn't be thinking that, although we'll find later on in the same passage that there were some that were glad he was in prison. And as a result, they were trying to cause him distress, but that led to the furthering of the gospel. But what was it? Just try to think back. A little participation on your part, in your own mind, trying to put yourselves in the shoes of the Philippians or perhaps the brethren who are around Paul at the time when he was in prison. What was it about his imprisonment, or him in prison, that gave them confidence? Alicia?
His peace or acceptance of the situation.
Exactly. That's one of the things. He wasn't going, woe is me. And obviously these guards were watching that as well. Anybody think of anything else? Joe? Jews couldn't kill him. They tried to. They put a contract out on his life, but he's still alive at this point, isn't he? Anything else? Les? Yeah, just the way he handled his circumstances. We also see the fact that we have letters like the book of Philippians. So the word of God is still going forth. Nothing stopped the word of God. And nothing stopped what Paul had said about the word of God. That gave them extreme confidence to move forward, to live this Christian life. We also have one other factor, and you can read into this, or maybe something you know about the book of Philippians there in the very end where he talks about the members of Caesar's household, or maybe just something you know historically. What did we see happening to the Praetorian Guard and members of Caesar's household? We saw them becoming believers. And so these people were watching Paul. He's under a microscope. And by the way, all of us are under a microscope all the time. You know, one of the things, probably the biggest thing that I do not like about standing up here before you is that I'm under a greater microscope. The members of the Board of Deacons here are under a greater microscope. Now, it shouldn't bother us too much if we are living a life that is honoring to God. And it's interesting when you think about pastors, and our pastor's been very careful to make sure that this hasn't happened. There's a lot of congregations that put their pastor up on a pedestal. And they say, oh, he is supposed to be above reproach, but they interpret that as being above error. And that's not true. We all err, we all sin. And you have to expect that of those who are in leadership positions as you're watching them. We even saw that in Paul, because that was what led to his imprisonment in the first place. The Ephesian leaders are telling him, Holy Spirit has come to us and said, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul says, I'm going anyway. He was out of fellowship. He was wrong. The Ephesians knew about it, and there were probably other believers that knew about it. But still, when he was imprisoned, having gone through his shipwreck and having gone through his trials before Festus and some of the other governors, and he's sitting there in prison in Rome waiting for Nero to make a decision as what to do with him. Of course, Nero is famous for what he liked to do with Christians. He'd like to use them as, dip them in tar and use them as candlesticks as he threw parties around listening to their screams and throwing them to wild animals and other things. So Nero obviously didn't have a good end in mind for Paul, and Paul knew this, and yet Paul was great in his confidence in the Lord. So they saw that he had error, and yet he was under a microscope now, and he was a witness, and all of us should be witnesses at any time. You should have a life that you live that helps to further the gospel, just by the way you live it. Never mind what you say, but how you live it. Well, verse 15 says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife." This word preaching is from kediso. Kediso. It is a present active indicative. It's a present tense, continuous action, and it means to proclaim. So they are proclaiming Christ, but they're not doing it with good motives, are they? They're doing it from envy and strife. And we see in verse 17 that they're proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So I don't know exactly what was going on, but we do know that Christ is being proclaimed, and we do know that they had wrong motives. So maybe they were up there thinking, Paul's out of the way. I'm going to go take over this assembly, or I'm going to go take over this assembly. Yeah, he may have been apostle in charge of all these different churches, but we'll show him, and we'll go and do that. And they're out there preaching Christ from the wrong motives. And then there were others who were preaching Christ from the proper motives. As also it says, from goodwill. This is people with divine viewpoint, submitting to God's will, promoting his good pleasure. These were people who were in the plan of God, doing what God had appointed them to do. And these people were doing it out of love. This word from agape, it means a visible, active kind of love. It was a kind of love that Paul and others who came into contact with them could see, because they knew that he was appointed for the defense of the gospel. So they knew that Paul couldn't go and make his rounds to the different churches. He couldn't go and do everything he needed to do to the different churches, although we have such a rich, rich heritage simply because Paul went to prison. And a lot of people may have been thinking at the time, how could God let this happen to this great man? He's now in prison. His ministry is all restricted. He can't do anything. Oh, but now he's writing. And look at this rich heritage that we have as a result of him being in prison. The prison epistles are some of the richest books that we have in the New Testament. Verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. Also, this could also mean rivalry, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. But he doesn't care. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul had a really good idea that was what was going to happen, but he was determined. No matter what, Christ is going to be exalted. Christ is going to be glorified above all else. That was his focus, that was his goal, and that was what he was looking at here. And it's interesting also, verse 16 talks about the fact that Paul is appointed for the defense of the gospel. Do you know what? We're all appointed for the defense of the gospel. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are all ministers of reconciliation. What is that? Ones who are supposed to be proclaiming Christ for the defense of the gospel. It's interesting. I talked to Pastor Miller about Arizona Youth Camp 2000, which is coming up not too long from now. And our theme is going to be apologetics, which is the defense of the gospel or the defense of the faith. And Pastor Mel referred me specifically to this passage that when you have a situation where you get to proclaim in faith and give a defense for the gospel, whether in season or out of season, it's a situation where you get to preach Christ. Now, the person you're talking to or debating with or who's challenging you for the defense of the gospel may not believe what you are going to say, but there's other people who are around listening. And those are the people who you affect. I think this one's live too. That's why it sounds different over here than over here. We can make it sound wonderful. Anyway, where was I? I distracted myself, not you guys. Yes, the defense of the gospel. When you are in a workplace situation, or some of you when you're in school, and some of you even may attend a Christian school, and if somebody challenges you with a particular point of the Word of God, and says, well, I think it means this, or I don't think... You know, Christ really didn't rise from the dead, and no place in the Bible does it ever say that Christ is God. Are you ready, in season or out of season, to give an answer, to give a ready defense? Because if the person who is challenging you to this, they say, well, I'll turn you to such and such a passage, and well, let's just read it right there, which they take it out of context, they just look at it in English only, you've been taught differently, and even so, even within the context, you should be able to look at that and say, no, that's not right, and point to other passages. But if somebody is sitting around listening to this person who's challenging you and you don't give them an answer, or you haven't a clue, or, well, I know Christ rose from the dead. I don't know where it says in the Bible, but I know it's true. As opposed to they go, well, look at here, and it says that, you know, his body is still dead or whatever. I mean, I don't know that they would point you to something like that. But they point you to something in the Bible that is just totally off base, totally wrong. They take it out of context. Perhaps it's a quote from the Old Testament or something, and you have given nothing to somebody else who's listening on the fringe. What is their reaction going to be? They're going to go, well, this person doesn't know what he's talking about, and this person does know what he's talking about. Therefore, I'll listen to this person. Now, it is true that it is not what we say, but it is the Spirit of God that works in this person's. But nonetheless, people are listening. People are curious. We have a generation that doesn't have any answers, and they're seeking answers. And we are told by Scripture that we need to be ready, in season or out of season, to give an account for the hope that is within us. And I believe that's in 2 Peter chapter 3. And are you ready? Paul was ready. No, not when he went to Jerusalem and was captured. He had to get back in fellowship first. And then he was ready. Well, God moves his plan forward with us or without us. And if you read through this passage, the one thing that you get out of it is no matter what happens, no matter what the circumstances are, the gospel goes forth. When you hand out these little things on Halloween to the trick-or-treaters, you may not believe in Halloween. You may think, well, this is a celebration of the demons, but you may decide to answer your door in your house so they don't egg the front of your house. And so you hand out something, you can hand out something that promotes the Word of God. And this promotes the Word of God. And this is something they'll take home and read, and maybe they don't read it. Maybe they throw it away and their brother or sister, an older brother or sister, maybe a parent picks it up and reads it. Suddenly, the Word of God has been planted there. Maybe they say, this is all junk, and they throw it in the trash can. Well, we've heard some stories from, is it Upland Bible Church? In Las Vegas, where people have thrown away gospel tracts that the church has handed out, and somehow, by chance, it falls out of the garbage, blows against a fence, somebody picks it up, reads it, ends up attending the church and becoming one of their biggest prayer partners. Amazing what God does with his word. It is amazing, and we always have to be ready, you know, to send that forward. But God's word moves forward with us or without us, and think about the privilege that we have, the honor that we have to be appointed as ministers. God doesn't need us. Death can make a wall speak, can make these speakers speak. And we could just sit there and it could be taught in the very best of manners, in the very best of ways. It could be eloquent and wonderful and our souls take it right. And he could even implant it in our mind just directly. You know, we take the Bible and suddenly, now my pages will stick together. Anyhow, and suddenly we have the Word of God. But that's not the way God has chosen to do it. He has chosen to use these frail vessels. And not just someone like me who's standing up and teaching, or Gary or Wes or a pastor, but each of you as well, in the various ministries that you have, in the various ways you're all contributing together to the Word of God going forward. And He has chosen to use us. And that's the amazing thing. He uses us. We should not be trying to do it in our own power. We need to be using the Spirit of God, melded together with the Word of God, for impact, and we allow God to use these frail vessels. And then what does He do? Because we let Him do the work through us, He rewards us. That's an amazing, amazing grace principle. Because we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We should be willing to submit ourselves to Christ. We should be willing to serve sacrificially, giving up everything, and not expect anything in return. And so what if He didn't reward us in heaven? But He has chosen to do that. And that's part of His plan as well. I need you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Starting at verse 6. Isaiah chapter 55, starting at verse 6 through 13. But I'm just going to have you actually look at just two specific passages, but the context of the passage is verses 6 through 13. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 13. I want you, while you're sitting there, to read verse 8. Read verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, verse 11, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, or it shall not return to me void, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it forth." How does this passage compare to what we just got through reading in Philippians? Is there anything that's similar? Is there anything in this passage which backs up what Paul was saying in Philippians? The word goes forward. Okay, Alicia? And also as an encouragement to fellow believers. Anything else in this passage that you could relate to what we read in Philippians? How about what's in verse 8 there?
That's not the way we did
it, probably. Bingo, as they say in charades. On the nose. That's exactly right. Now, if you were Paul, would you say, let's see, I think I'll go to prison so that the Word of God can go forth a little more mightily? Yeah, that sounds like a good idea. We don't think of that, no. He would have thought, Well, I don't know, Paul, maybe he's a very humble man and says, okay, well, he doesn't need to control television and the newspapers and be in front of the entire world all at once. Now, he may have thought of something a little more humble in a way of going forward, but certainly wasn't by going to prison. Now, all of you thought of some circumstances in your own lives where you had some struggles, or you had some problems, or you had some circumstance in your life that turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. It didn't necessarily seem good at the time, but it turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Is that the way you would have chosen to do it? Our ways are not His ways. Our thoughts are not His thoughts. So often, I'm a controller. Most of you know it. I like to control things. I like to have things under control, know exactly what's happening all the time, make sure it's going the way that I think it should go. Lo and behold, a problem comes upon me, and I can't control it. What am I to do? You know, we have a financial problem. A huge financial problem. We start thinking, oh, let's see now. I could sell my gun collection. I could, hawk my bike and perhaps not make a car payment here, do this or that. And I'm trying to solve the financial problem on my own, right? Instead of relying on God. And we all do it. Now, maybe you're a lot more laid back than I am, not the A-type personality. And maybe you don't want to control your circumstances all the time, but I'm here to tell you we all do it in one way or another. We all have little problems and big problems and huge problems that we say, can I do this? Can I take care of it? And we may not say it consciously. We may even be thinking, yeah, I'm going to turn this over to God. But we are trying to work it out ourselves instead of relying on God. Or here's a good one. We would take our problem, and we give it to God. Say, okay, God, you've had it long enough. I'm going to take it back now. We do that too, right? And then we give it back to Him. Okay, I've decided I can't do this. Oh, you know, maybe I can. So I take it back again. And we do that with God's. And God just says, give it to me. I'll take care of it. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon me, for He cares for me. God loves us. God wants to take all your problems, all your cares, every issue that you have, big or small. That's the other thing we do. We say, okay, God, here's a huge thing. I can't even move it. You take care of that one. But here's a tiny little one. I'll take care of this one. It's small enough. I can handle it. If it's in my pocket, it's fine. And we'll try to take care of little problems ourselves as well. But God doesn't want us to take care of any problems ourselves. He wants us to submit it to Him and rest in His solution. Now, His solution may be us doing something. And that's fine. But we have to make sure first that it is His solution. 1 Peter 1:22 through 25 says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have not been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that through the living and abiding Word of God, we also have that repeated in Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God is alive and powerful. Verse 24, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass, and the grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the Word of God, what? Abides forever. Abides forever, and this is the word which has been proclaimed to you. Well, chapter 2 goes on to tell us that we are a royal priesthood, and what an honor that we have to live a righteous life in accordance with that royal priesthood, so that we can become a people, which we already are, of God's own possession, but as it were, witnesses for that. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Verse 90, Thy faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Thou didst establish the earth, and it stands. They stand this day according to Thine ordinances. Can anybody defy the law of gravity? You know, we think, well, airplanes defy the law of gravity, but they're really not. They're just using another law that God has provided, which is the law of aerodynamics, and so they're able to fly. So we can't defy God's ordinances. For all things are Thy servants. So everything that happens is under God's control. We've talked before about the fact that Christ controls history. Why do we say Christ controls history when this thing is talking about, O Lord? Because it's in reference to His word abides forever. His word is forever settled in heaven. Who is the word? Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then we also find in Philippians that the word is also the mind of Christ, the mind of Christ. If thy law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. Verse 92 and verse 93 got cut off, and I didn't have time to fit it all on one page. I will never forget thy precepts, for by them thou hast revived me. And, of course, we think this might have been written by Daniel or one of Daniel's contemporaries as they did the death march from Jerusalem to the house of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, what is our responsibility in all this? 5 short points. Number one, our responsibility is to faith rest during struggles in reliance on God. It's easy to say, but it's not always easy to do because we try to do it ourselves. To faith rest during struggles in reliance on God. Number two, to make sure in all we do and say that God is glorified. What does Paul say in verse 20? To be, but that with all boldness, Christ even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. So to make sure in all we do and say that God is glorified. Number three, to try not to solve our problems by our own power. And if you want a reference for that, put down 1 Peter 5:7. To not try to solve our own problems by our own power. Number four, to encourage fellow believers in the midst of our struggles. To encourage fellow believers in the midst of our struggles. What happened? What did Paul tell us in verse 12? Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And verse 14 has the reference that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. The body they may kill, but they can never kill the spirit. And the soul, which is the true part of man. So that was number four. Number five, to use our struggles, and not just our struggles, but our day-to-day living, to use our struggles and day-to-day living to reach the unsaved. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as ministers of reconciliation. And I'll also give you Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And many people say, well, that just applies to the age of the Jews. It doesn't apply to the current age. Well, then I would refer you to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. So when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Where? In both Jerusalem and Samaria, and Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And this was the beginning of the church age. This is the very last thing that Christ said to the disciples. So this is our commission. This is what we're supposed to be doing. If Jesus were sitting right next to you right now, I know he is. And he were whispering in your ear. And he's telling you, there is one thing that you can do better to further my gospel. There is one thing that you can do better to further my gospel. What is that one thing that Christ would be saying to you? He's spoken to my heart. I'm not going to share it with you. And I don't expect any of you to share it with me, but what is the one thing that he would be saying to you right now that you could be doing to be furthering his gospel that perhaps you are not doing, or perhaps you aren't doing as you should be doing? I've told a number of you already when I came back from Australia, I am absolutely convinced that I am called to study and teach the Word of God. Now, does that mean I have the gift of pastor-teacher? I don't know. But I know I'm supposed to study and teach, and I know that's why God's sending me to seminary, and my whole focus is on that. What is the one thing that he would want you to be doing right now? And as we pray, let's submit it to God. Let's pray. Father God, we are humbled as we think about the fact that we are frail vessels that you use to your glory, whether we do it willingly or whether we do it unwillingly, you still use us. And Father, we pray that we might be willing servants, that we might do exactly what it is that you want us to do in the way that you want us to do it. Father, we submit to you now the burden that you've laid on our hearts of how we can better further the gospel, not in our own power, but through your power, but by making ourselves available to you. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray for safety. We pray for Heather tomorrow morning in her surgery as we go out to the night. Father, we thank you for this and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.